Let's turn back to Luke chapter 9. We are still looking at what it means to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, the prerequisites of them. It's not the first time that the Lord has dealt with this subject, and certainly will not be the last. He will talk about it again. Many crowds followed him for whatever reason, many for healing, many for teaching, many for various other reasons, and following him for healings and teachings may or may not be a good thing. Again, the only truth that matters is, what do you do with the truth that you are given? If you are not responding to it immediately and properly, listening to the teaching really is of no importance at all. And that's where I think a lot of people miss the boat. In my short years in this life, I've seen a tremendous influx in Bible teaching. During the late 70s and the 80s, there was always this great influx of teaching from all sorts. It was the proliferation of tools like we've never seen it before. I'm thankful for the age of the study notes, the age of the Strong's numbering system, the age of complete biblical library, the age of all kinds of logos and great technologies in Bible software, and also the great technologies in free software. There are other companies that are giving their software away for free, which is, again, it's a marvelous thing to see. But all of these technologies only have validity if people use it. If you don't use it, it's of no value. If the end result is not the same as if you had none of these technologies, that is, whatever you have the Word of God, and ours is to respond to it immediately and properly, then what's the necessity of having all these tools? If these things aren't applied, it doesn't matter. So we want to be reminded again of the simple truth here in verse 23. And he said unto them, or said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross, again, is a symbol of death. But even more than that, it was an emblem of shame and disgrace, because to be crucified was to be brought to the lowest form of shame and disgrace imaginable in that culture. The point is that taking up one's cross also brought forth shame and disgrace from others, as well as the potential of death. And we see the suffering of that, the reality of that, constantly in the references that we made today. And we could have done that exercise for weeks. In fact, anyone reading the Bible has to conclude on the basis of the truth itself that suffering was as normal as breathing in the Christian life. And the idea that it isn't is absurd. It just means we're not giving out the truth, beginning at the church who doesn't want the truth. And if she doesn't want it, she's not going to be wanting to give it out to others. That's for sure. And what's being given out is pretty much a watered down antiseptic version of some preacher instead of the systematic teaching of the Word of God. The gospel of message is rather plain and simple. We just don't want to do it. And the models, again, in the book of Acts, of those who gave out the gospel, they taught about the resurrection, they taught about judgment to come, and we don't include that in our gospel. But it's funny, they did, and the results they had are evident that they gave out the whole gospel. Paul mentions in the First Corinthian epistle about nullifying the gospel by taking it and adding human wisdom to it. Well, we do that all the time. So it nullifies the gospel. Now, we got a lot of people following men and following professing believers and following churches and following teachings, but are they following Christ? That's really the issue. Are they following the Lord? Taking up one's cross brought forth shame and disgrace from others, as well as potentially your death, if you're not willing to take upon you the shame and disgrace and the death sentence that comes along with Christianity, then you are not worthy to be his disciple and are not his disciple. If you're not willing to die for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus Christ, then you are not worthy to be called his disciple and are not his disciple. And then he said in conclusion, come after me. As I said, it's the same words is in the same verse, come after me and follow me. It's the same thing. And these are the words, in fact, the same words that Jesus used to designate the call to discipleship. Come after me and I will make you fishers of men. The same thing. And this proves that discipleship means to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, even to the point of death. Now, we talked about discipleship some time ago. This is the 81st message of Luke that we preached. So we talked about discipleship some time ago. We looked at the example and the models of those who originally followed the Lord. We saw them forsaking their entire livelihood to become his disciples. Now, I don't know how you don't get deny yourself from that, but each step of the way, he continues to tell them more and more specifically the importance and the seriousness of being a disciple. Coming after me means leaving whatever else you're doing alone, following, being committed to him and his gospel and his truth and his way. And part of that way, of course, includes enormity of sufferings and potential death. So whatever the cost, one must deny himself to be his disciple, because if you don't, then everything you refuse to give up will always be that which gets in the way of following the Lord, whether it's family, friends, your flesh, which is usually, even if people say, well, my family does, but no, it's not the family. It's y'all don't even talk to each other. So now you want to use family as an excuse not to follow the Lord. It's not family, it's flesh. It's your flesh and how we can use these deflections to keep us from following the Lord. I want to read verse 23 again as we move into verse 24. And he said unto them, or said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So it should be clearly obvious to those who continue to read after verse 23 what following Jesus and taking up the cross means. He tells you right there. It's losing your life for my sake. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything else. It's obvious. Your husband, your wife, your children, your mean relatives, your stupid people you know, your health issues, your financial problems, your lousy job, your broke down car, van, SUV, the economy, Obama or Bush, or a host of other things are not your cross. As I hear so many people foolishly and dangerously refer their so-called maladies of life to be. It's that, well, I guess we all got our cross to bear. What are you talking about? You have any idea what you're saying when you say that? Your wife isn't your cross. She might be a pain in your behind, but she's not your cross. And that goes for your husband. Your kids might be, you know, the reason for your blood pressure medication and your doggone Ritalin, but that's not your cross. You may want to take your car and hope, you know, burn it, leave the keys and hope someone steals it so that way you can get another one, but that's not your cross. And the job that you were so happy in Jesus to get, but now you hate after 6 months, that's not your cross. The cross meant one thing. It's associated with one thing, following Jesus. That's it. He said it. That's not some common language that just came out of the blue. Everyone in that day wasn't referring to, you know, taking up your cross. This is something Jesus initiated. It's not in the writings of the Greek and other cultures. Taking up the cross to them, taking up a cross or putting someone on the cross meant one thing, shame, disgrace, and death. That's it. It was the worst form of death, public death. But the idea of using this as a means of telling people this is a prerequisite to following me, this is only talked about by the Lord first. lived by others, and the teaching echoed by other of the saints. So your cross is not all this other nonsense. You can't just well. Why does he do that? Because I'm trying to calm down, get my focus back. Because it's easy to get well. There would be no need to speak of one saving his own life if death was not the context of verses 24 and also verse 25. So he's saying simply, if you cherish this life more than a life to come, to the place where you refuse to follow Jesus as his disciple unto death, then you lose eternal life. It's that simple. It's nothing. We cherish life, but again, not for the right reason. We cherish our life so that we can, you know, fulfill our dreams and desires, and all that jive is overrated anyway. What really matters is, what does the Lord want? What does my Creator want? Oh, I'm just, you know, when I get married, and we have all these visions of the perfect maid, and we're going to buy a house, and we're going to have a wonderful little chandelier and stairway, and we're just going to have all kinds of this and that. And so what if it doesn't happen? Mm-hmm. Okay, if all these visions in our duped and stupefied minds of, you look at this man and woman, wow, this is going to be the most wonderful relationship. I know all my family are flunkies, all their marriages are bummed out. Nevertheless, you're doing exactly the same thing they did to get what you want, but that's because you're different. You're smarter, wiser, hipper, you with it, you got it going on, you know what you're doing, and you get big old giant wedding, and there's big old cakes and big old reception area, everybody's happy, and the big bill, of course, when that comes, reality hits. But for the moment, oh, and it's just a beautiful dress, and she's coming down the aisle, and everybody's all thinking, what kind of food we gonna have based upon the price of this dress? Ooh, we gonna eat, slap, you know, fist bump. We gonna eat today. They ain't thinking about you. Ooh, they got a Rolls runner. We gonna eat today. High five, low five. We gonna pig out. Keeps it real. 6 months. I've been to weddings. I told you I had hot blue. Like, this thing is not gonna last. And it didn't. I don't care what you have there. I mean, if like, nice heart, gling, 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 ding. Like, take all that? Does it take all that? It doesn't take any of that. We have all, if we could just set the right ambience, oh, it's going to be so beautiful. It's a bunch of nonsense. Overrated nonsense, and you know it. Never happens that way. You get up of a morning and they got crusty drool on it. You didn't envision crusty drool? Ah! Get out! What's that on your mouth? That's what? Oh, what is that? You see what time it is? It's 4:30 in the morning. We turn the light. Something on your mouth. I don't know what it is. It's drools, crusty drool. Oh, golly, it never, oh. This did not play into my fantasy and my vision of the perfect marriage. Brother Rolls, oh, go, oh, man, you're good. No, what? And you, oh, you get a, what? Oh, what happened to your face? You left your face in the bathroom. When I went to, before I went to bed, I looked, I saw this beautiful face. Now it's in the bathroom. Ah! That's reality. What is that smell? Oh, those are my socks. Good to burn them. What's all these stockings at? What is this, you know? All these hair care products. Oh, five, you need all that? Mm-hmm. Reality sets in. Amen. It all sets in. What's in that glass? Teeth? You didn't tell me there was no teeth in the glass. I thought you wouldn't want me if I told you. You know, oh, man. That just blows the whole image is boom, gone. You didn't see the real car there. That was a rental they had. Now that you're married, what is it, a Pinto? I could walk backwards faster than that thing. Oh, you wrecked my day. We have all these visions of life, and we see our husband with a tie on. We'll be there before they were husband. Wow, that brother's sharp. Well, that's the only time he wore a tie. It was when he knew you were looking at him. You never see that tie again. That tie will never show up, except maybe at somebody's funeral. Okay. Where'd you get the tie from? Don't you remember I had this 8 years ago? Thing is still, he got it in the box, the brand new box. It's life. It's like reality. We don't like reality. Woman's hair is all like that. Looks like the Statue of Liberty. Oh, well, that's the way most people go to bed like. I know on television, they get up, they already dressed, makeup already on. That's not reality. If a woman went to bed like she was walking during the day, that whole pillow would be messed up. Makeup, all, lipstick, all her eyeshadow be on that pillow be messed up. Did you fight your pillow tonight? Oh, that's where your face is. It's on, unless you're going to lay there like this all night long, not move. We don't like reality. We don't like it. Because we love this life. We do. We're going to save this, and then we nurture this life. Our life is everything that's here. The job, the home, the family. Ourself. That's what it basically boils down to. Everyone else is just a part of the ourself mode. They're part of all that. But the idea of dying? I don't mind having religion. But I don't want a religion I got to die over. I don't want to have a religion that I have to die for. I mean, I'll cook occasionally. I might even make a pie. You go to Costco, buy a pie. We all know the Costco pie from your pie. We know you can't cook. I made this pie. You a lying, the truth ain't in you. Your husband is emaciated. He lost 116 pounds because you can't cook nothing. I know you didn't make that pie. It's too good and looks too manufactured. That pie would have had all kinds of mess all over. It would have been half cooked. The other egg would have been, the shell been sticking out of the other side. Just, we don't like reality. We want this life. So we do everything we can to make this life all that matters. So true Christianity doesn't matter. It's not applied. And I guess at the end, we think somehow or another, that's going to be overlooked by the Lord. I know we don't know our Bibles then. Oh, boy. Jesus wanted his disciples to know, potential disciples to know, that if they were willing to follow him, they couldn't be more concerned about protecting their own lives and not be willing to lose it for Christ's sake. Because if they did, they would not have eternal life, and that's a surety. If one dies for the sake of Christ, he does not lose, but he wins. He experiences eternal life. He finds true life. The end of this life is not the end of life at all. In fact, a better life awaits the saint after this life and not here. So many of us are more than willing to agree with our mouths and the nod of our heads, who in actuality could care less for the life to come because of our attachment to this life here and now. We don't really want to lose. We think we can have Christianity, which frankly shows the loss of all things, or we can have all things and have true Christianity. There's no model for that. Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible, guarantee you that. I'm trying to use Abraham and others is just a foolish nonsense. It's just false doctrine. Life to come is what's more important. We do not live so as to be willing to die, thus revealing the hypocrisy of it all. For the saint of God, heaven is not an afterthought, it's the only thought. God commanded the believer in Colossians 3 to set our affections in heaven above, not on things on the earth, because we are dead already to this world. That being so, then we should live as dead men and women. Again, it just goes back to what we've been saying all along. He says, you are dead. Your life is here with Christ and God. We are already in the heavenlies. This life, metaphorically and literally, should be dead to us. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. So I'm crucified. Well, he talks about being crucified. Well, that can only mean one thing, is death. He's crucified to the world. The world's crucified to him. It's a double death there. The world has no more stronghold or importance to him, and he has no more stronghold upon it. So I don't know why we don't want to talk about this. I mean, it's pivotal to how we live, to everything. Then he says, for what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and loses himself or be cast away? What is the value if a person could gain everything? I mean, have the best possible advantage. The whole world? No one's going to gain the whole world. But what would be the advantage of gaining the whole world? If the infinite, not just the far lesser that many people have, but what if a person could obtain everything and then lose himself? That's the heart of the issue as far as loss in the world is concerned and what the true value of a life is. You look at things from Jesus' perspective. What advantage is it to any man to possess the entire world and lose himself, meaning his own life? It is absolutely impossible for any single human being to own the entire world, and I'm sure no one wants it anyway. But what would be the profit of owning every single penny, every single possession, every human, every animal, every plant life, and any life, and yet suffer the loss of your own life? If you lose the most important asset to yourself, that being your life, though you may have possessed more in this life than multitude of other people, or than you could have ever imagined, it was for nothing if you lose you at the end of it all. And there is an end coming. What's the advantage? I like living in a real world. I don't like the made-up fantasy that the professed apostate church keeps putting out. And they do. It's like it's just this constant fantasy that the churches keeps putting out. And rest assured, a lot of these fake, phony, so-called preachers lost a lot of money during this correction of the economy, and they're gonna lose a lot more. A lot of people are going to withhold a lot more from these fake places. I think they're gonna realize that. The God they think is going to protect them through the economy ain't the God of Scripture. And once that reality hits them, then they're going to realize, you know what, I've been snookered. Yeah, you're right, you have been. But don't blame the fake preacher. Blame yourself, because if you didn't have the propensity to follow that nonsense, you wouldn't have the problem you have now. Cast away means just that. It means to lose it all. What is the value or worth of your life without the spiritual? Nothing. Nothing. Zero. What is the value of your life if you don't have anything spiritual, without the spiritual? And this is why it's absurd to the nth degree that professing believers can live this life as carnal and unconcerned about spiritual life. It is beyond insanity that we who profess to know the Lord can live detached from the care and priority of the soul and the need of the soul to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But, you know, what do I know anyway? All of the useless excuses of not having time or making time for the Bible, for church, for fellowship, for the Lord, and on it goes. It's such an indictment of how we do not care for our soul. It is pathetic that we would make such flimsy excuses for not being involved in the things I said on Wednesday that are an evidence that there is connection between ourselves and the Almighty. I mean, it's insanity beyond that. Live detached from the care and the priority of the soul. The spiritual is the care and priority of the soul. If you don't make priority for it, you don't care for your soul. You don't care. I don't care what you say. I don't care about your excuses. It's just an excuse. It's a lame, flimsy excuse not to care for your soul. And blaming others doesn't alleviate you. Well, I'm looking at him or her and they ain't doing it. And so what does that tell you? Let me be careless too? How stupid is that? Excuses, not having time or making time for the Bible, for church, for I don't have any church. Well, how you expect to grow? No fellowship. Ditto. No time for the Lord. Please. We don't care for our soul. We get so consumed with this transient life and neglect the spiritual and the eternal. And then one day we just quit trying and join the mass of the multitudes that have succumbed to this life and resolve that this life is the one that matters and that life to come is no longer a priority. We just surrender. It happens. It's not something I think you choose to do. Most time, I think it just happens. The process of time of ignoring the things that matter, boom, one day you just surrender. You didn't make a great declaration of surrendering. It just happened. Next thing you know, spiritually, you're flatline. It's not even important anymore. It just happens. All the accumulation of neglect of the soul, one day, boom, becomes a permanent giving over to. And though you might have moments of fear, and you might grab a Bible, commence to read, and it ain't going to last because it's not the right motive. That's Proverbs 1. I'm in trouble. I better read. God's going to deal with my life. I better read. The Lord says, I know you don't really mean it, so why bother? The calamity's still coming. It's amazing. Your life is priceless, and nothing and no amount of anything in this life could ever cost you more than your soul. So matters of the soul are taken so lightly that most people give no proper attention to the matter of it, or of spiritual life, or spiritual death for that matter. Death for the cause of Christ is far better than denial of him to live for the temporal and the fleeting lust of this life. This is how one must look at life itself. One who is truly Christ's disciple must ever be diligent to remember that this life is not our home, and that we should always be ready to depart this life at the moment of God's will. We should be ready to leave it. You get the big house and the 8 cars and the nice family and a super job, and you get really, really, really distant from God. You're not going to want to give that up. Are you kidding? Look how long it took us to achieve that. We are ready. Freddie got the house, the job, mama got the car and the kids and the station wagon, the SUV, everything is, we got the perfect environment. You think people going to leave that stuff? Don't be stupid. Look how long they've been neglecting their soul to get to where they got. You can't do both, can't serve God and mammon. So they neglect their soul, they neglect the spiritual, and what else do they have? So they go after the carnal and they get whatever they want, but it sends leanness to their souls. And there's no priority for the spiritual. The Lord isn't stupid. He knows man. He knows what's in man. He knows if we're going to be carnal, we're going to be carnal. He knows if we're going to be spiritual, we're going to be spiritual. And he knows no one can do both. Period. Therefore, for one to live life to the full, one must be doing the Master's will in all things, so that when the time of death approaches, it will be with no regrets because we died in the will of our Father doing his bidding. I hope that we have that mentality. Don't get too tied down. Well, he left us without a will. Well, he did God's will. What did you do? Okay, he ain't got no insurance. So, where does it say you need it? There's no biblical mandate for getting insurance for your family. All you're doing is paying for the policy for the next 20 years. You're going to give the insurance company 20 times more than what you're going to get when you die Well, your loved ones, they know that. Everyone's playing the odds, and the odds are they're going to win. That's how they keep staying in business for thousands of years, because they get millions of people selling them policies. You trusting in that? You waiting for that? That's sad. Are you saying what I think you're saying? I don't know what you think I'm saying. I think I said what I clearly meant to say. Well, you have insurance for your family? Yes, and it's none of your business. It's none of your BI business, as we used to say. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, you see that? That's when you don't want to suffer and die. Well, what does the Lord say? It's shame. The apostles counted themselves unworthy that they suffer shame for his name. We don't want to suffer shame. He says, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, of him, being the Father, shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Excuse me. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. That's not the Father. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's. That's the Father. And of the holy angels. So if you deny him, he'll deny you, which is what Paul said in Timothy's epistle. It's all consistent. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Whosoever, I don't see whosoever in foreign countries, whosoever except Americans. If there's one country that's been ashamed of the Lord, it's Americans. We about ready to get up behind Spank too. Whosoever hath any shame of knowing or of being identified with Jesus, his words and his sufferings and potential death, Jesus said he will be ashamed of knowing you when he comes into his own glory and in the glory of the Father. If you want no part of Christ on earth, why should he have any part of us in heaven? Okay, why should the Lord let you into heaven if you don't want no part of him on earth? If you're ashamed of him now, why should he want you in his kingdom? There's no way you're getting there, according to what he just said. Deny him, and I don't care if you go, oh, we're Christian souls, you go into hell when you die. This is serious business. And people are more afraid of what I said than what God said. That's even more absurd. Oh, he's talking about, the Lord is talking about these things. Don't you get it? This isn't me. Multitudes who willingly laid down their lives for Christ have abandoned this life and chose the life after in heaven. If you want this life and not Christ, then this is your life. Enjoy it, because that's all you're going to get. And it's amazing how we don't think this applies to us, and we act as if nobody has gone through this. Oh, that happened in them there olden days, in Jesus' day, in the days of the apostles. It's happening today. We don't read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We don't get Tortured Saints for Christ, the newsletter. We don't want to know. We don't want to know, because they shame us. They shame us. They shame us because we know people are suffering. It's just not us. And we want to be quick to, you know, delete the email or just turn the page and look at the app. What's a good app? That's a good Bible set. You know, the Bible set, you know, like you need another hypocritical act. Multitudes willingly have laid down their lives for the Lord. So you and I can act like this stuff doesn't happen, or that we have, you know, Christianity version 2.0, but we don't. So I guess the question is, what will Jesus do when he comes in his Father's glory? It's a good question. Well, I think it's clear here there's going to be separation going on. Look at Matthew chapter 16. We want to take a look at this. There's going to be some separating going on. We act like we in. That's not determined by us. You know, I'm going to tell you a little secret. We don't know what's going to happen until we get there. A lot of folks think they're in now. We don't know. I'm not the final arbiter of heaven or hell. A lot of folks thinking they're getting into heaven. I don't think getting into place. In all honesty, truthfully, we don't know. The final arbitration is not up to us, or our profession, or our whatever. Because the only one that really knows the heart is the Lord. So we can all say we're having a great time and blah, blah. Let me tell you something. I don't know. Are you saying what I don't know what you think I'm saying. I'm saying I don't have the final authority on who's going to heaven or not. I know what the gospel says. I believe in Christ. I believe I'm going because I believe the Bible. But there are a lot of people who say they believe the Bible who aren't going. So the final arbitration of all that is at this point. There's going to be separation. Matthew 16:27, when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. The true reward for service rendered to the Lord will come when the Lord returns in his full regal glory with his angels. And then every man shall receive his reward according to his works, his deeds. This is a work salvation. This is a person who lives for the Lord. After salvation, Jesus reminded his disciples of the great truth of his coming with the holy angels and of the reward of the righteous. Now it is clear, according to the scripture, that there will be a reward to those who are righteous in Christ, and we need to see that fact. So those who are righteous should receive a reward. So what else? Well, Matthew 25. Separation still. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So he's coming in glory. He's going to be sitting upon his throne in glory. Okay. And when he comes, he's coming with his holy angels. This innumerable number of glorious beings will accompany him, demonstrating the glory and the honor of his person. And these angels will be the attendants and ministers of his justice to evil. When he sits upon the throne of his glory, he sits in judgment. He will rule as the judge of the whole universe, the judge who is exalted above all. These three events will take place when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Notice what you have. Sheeps, goats. There's not shoats or geeps. Okay? Sheeps, goats. Separate them. You're a sheep, you're a goat. No crossover. All men will be gathered by the angels and brought before him. The nations stresses that every single country, place, nationality, race, creed, color, language of every living citizen will be gathered before him in judgment. When he comes, he is coming to separate the nations. Judgment is coming. It is inevitable. It cannot be avoided nor evaded. No person can escape the coming judgment of God. And I'm talking about the broad aspect of all his wrath. All of it. Especially after the rapture of the church. God is going to judge the world by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply put, the day is coming when every citizen of every nation and tribe on earth will stand before Christ, and they will stand either in his favor or in his disfavor. So no one escapes. No one escapes. Back to Luke. We think we're getting away. We're not getting anywhere. A lot of folks aren't getting in. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an eighth day, days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, or Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. So we see these men, Peter, John, and James, listed here. And I want to briefly state why I believe that these three men were so prominent in Jesus' heart. And you see them continually. and they're in John's gospel as well. I believe they were closest to Jesus because they made themselves closest to Jesus. There are some people who love the Lord more than we do. We say we love the Lord, but there are others who are more devoted to the Lord than we are. And they shame us too. They're not out there to do it. They just do. Because we see our shortcomings. But they chose to be closest to the Lord. No one had to tell John to lean on Jesus' bosom. He did it because he loved the Lord. In fact, so much so, he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sure. He said he loved Peter too. In fact, he asked Peter, did he love him? But Jesus said that John, the apostle, was the one who leaned on his bosom. He was always close to Jesus all the time. Well, no one made him do it. Judas could have been as close, and Peter and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Zacchaeus and all the rest. They could have been there. But John was there. Judas was leaning on that money bag. Okay, that's where he loved. And the text said he loved money. That's why he leaned on it. John was on Jesus' bosom because he loved Jesus. Peter was so busy talking and trying to show off. He didn't know what he was saying most of the time. And even when the Father spoke to him, he tried to take credit for it, then got all puffy about it, rebuking the Lord, which is insane. It never ceases to amaze me, the simplicity of things are often forgotten. In relationships, people choose to be closer to some than others. That's just a fact of life. Some people want to be closer to others. Some don't. It's a reality. There's some relationships that are close and some are not close. Maybe one person wants the relationship close, the other person doesn't. Okay, well, move on. Nothing you can do about it. But people choose to be closer than others. That's just reality. You got to beat somebody over the head to be in a relationship with you. I think you're just wasting your time. Peter in particular loved the Lord, as did John. But as I said, the Bible says that John was the only apostles I've seen that Jesus loved. Now, this has to mean that John, by his own choosing, had a special relationship with Jesus that the others did not have or did not choose to have. They could have. I mean, what was in John that made him want to be with Jesus? Jesus. There are some who walk closer to Jesus than others because they love him more than others do. We already went through the parable. You know, two men owed a certain person a debt, one an enormous sum, the other a paltry sum, and he forgave them both. Which one loved them more? I suppose Simon said the one that forgave more. Well, you're right. Some people love more because they recognize they were forgiven of more. And so there might be a tendency us little sinners forgive might be jealous because someone's more devoted to the Lord than you because they were saved out of a greater cesspool than you. So they love the Lord more and you get jealous. You showed up, you know. You want to ride in their slipstream, so you get on that. That's crazy. You see them, you know, doing things for God, and God's using them, and I want to do that too. Well, you know, just move. Because that's not the way the Lord works. You don't get to love Jesus through other people like that. If another person loves the Lord more than you, you don't try to outdo that person or get to know that person in the hopes that the Lord will love you in the same fashion. How stupid is that? Well, it's not that stupid, evidently, to many people, because that's what they're trying to do. Period. Now, this is not to say that Jesus didn't love all his disciples, because the scriptures are clear that he did. He loved them unto the end in John's gospel, so he did love them. But my argument is the reverse. There were some who did love Jesus more than others, and that's true today, and throughout all of redemptive history is going to be true. I admire the devotion that many people have towards the Lord, and frankly, it's a rebuke to all of us who don't get as close to Jesus as we can. Sometimes people find fault with those who love Jesus with all their heart. And often that fault finding is a revelation of the jealousy of one who chooses not to have his or her lack of love toward the Lord exposed. And I believe that it is the absence of a great love for God which is at the heart of so many issues within the lives of many professing believers. They just don't want to do it. And so if they see someone else doing it, then they want to copy him. Copying them is not loving Jesus. Loving Jesus is loving Jesus. Copying off from people, following after the slipstream of other people's or the draft of other people's love is not loving Jesus. Verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. Suddenly Jesus was changed into another form. He was transformed or transfigured. His appearance was changed, not an outward change only, but a literal change from within that expressed itself outwardly. So according to Matthew and Mark's gospel, he was metamorpho, which is the Greek word, where we get our English word metamorphosis. So he was transfigured in their presence, and his garment or raiment was a dazzling white, brilliant, and his face gave light as snow. Luke said that his raiment was white and glistening or radiant. Mark said that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, meaning that no launderer on earth could whiten them. It was a white that was beyond this earth. It was supernatural. No one would argue that the presence of Christ was literally changed and that the inward change was evident outwardly for his apostles to see. In fact, the record of the events of this event from three gospel writers shows that the apostles who were with Jesus saw a literal change of his appearance. In fact, it's a fulfillment of verse 27. They saw the kingdom of God. They saw the glory of God, the kingdom of God in the person of the king. If you put together all the other accounts, Matthew and Mark's account as well. Verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Always amazed me how they knew it was Moses and Elias. I still have, besides divine revelation, there's no other way that I would know. I don't think there's any photographs. There's no Kodaks of any of these two men. And if there were, it'd be a pretty old picture. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, again, apart from divine revelation, these men could have not possibly lived long enough to see either Moses or Elijah. So it's not some, I met Moses. No, you didn't meet Moses or Elijah. Neither one. You are not that old. But, you know, pondering that question, how would they know? Another more significant question needs to be addressed. And that had to do with the significance of their conversation. Verse 31 again, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah had to do with the very things that Jesus taught these bonehead apostles. And that was his death at the hands of evil men at Jerusalem. So he already explained to them, these apostles, these disciples, what was to take place. And so Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are having a conversation about the very thing that's yet to come, about how he was going to accomplish his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. They were talking about redemption. That's what this is about. Now, it's also important to know that Moses and Elijah were very much alive in the full knowledge of the events that were happening with Jesus on earth. That's something else to ponder. Another writer stated that the conversation of Moses and Elijah and the accomplishment of the plan of redemption through Christ would also affect them as well. You better believe it would. Their presence also teaches me that there are things that go on that are so far beyond our human understanding. If you would ask me how the nuts and bolts of how all this took place, I can't answer that. All I know is it took place because that's what the Bible says. And how Moses and Elijah were aware of what Jesus was going to do and how they had a conversation about these events is also remarkable to me. I never said I can explain everything. I said I can teach a lot of things, but I never said I can explain everything. But it just reminds me of Job, and that a lot of things go on behind the scenes, so to speak, that we're not aware of. There are things going on in heaven 24/7 that we'll never know and never see, because the supernatural affects us all the time. And maybe one of the reasons why we don't know is because we don't really live in the mindset of the supernatural affecting us every time, at 24/7. You know, it's like being infected with earth. It's like having an infection. Whatever the infection, it really, you can walk, you know, normal life, healthy life, and you get affected with something, and it affects your life. You get a fever, you get a cold, you know, and you're miserable. Because all through your body, that fever, that virus, that infection is there, and you're sick, and, you know, you just want to sleep, or you don't want to eat, you don't want to do what you normally do. I think we happen like that in life. We just get infected by this world. The only difference is we're taking it and we're injecting it in us. We can become so infected, the spiritual. Well, how did that happen? Like, we almost hostile to the Word of God. You know? I don't know how that can happen. Just be quiet. It's ridiculous. A lot of things we don't know. Stick your finger in that socket and tell me about electricity, besides the fact you get knocked across the room. Explain it to me. Then we'll talk about this. It behooves us, therefore, because there is the spiritual going on around us 24/7, that we stay in the center of the will and the plan of God, as Jesus did in his drive to accomplish the redemptive plan of his Father through his suffering and his death. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Now here it is. Verse 28. And it came to pass about an eighth day after these things, he took Peter, John, and James and went up to a mountain to what? And what were they doing? They were nodding. Next time we see that, we'll be where? That's right. Exactly correct. And what are these knuckleheads doing? Sleeping. He took them up to pray, and they're sleeping again. Luke mentioned that these three were asleep. It is also interesting to note here, as we alluded to, that they were asleep at the time that Jesus was in prayer. The words heavy with sleep is the same expression that would be used, as you said, the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were also sleeping while Jesus was praying, and where he rebuked them for sleeping rather than praying. So they need to be in prayer. They weren't used to praying. He said, that ain't fair, Reverend Howard, because Jesus is the Son of God, and he didn't require sleep. Well, that's not what Jesus said. And he was at the end of the ship that was, or the boat that was rocking. He was what? He was asleep. He was a human being. He wanted some sleep. Okay, he said that, you know, the foxes have holes, the birds, they have nests, but the Son of Man have not where to what? Well, lay his head means asleep. I mean, recline means asleep. So he was asleep. And he knew when to pray. I bet he got sleep too. The disciples were probably busy arguing while Jesus was sleeping. You know, they're always trying to figure out who's the greatest. You know, Peter tried to get the last word in, probably. I'm going to go to bed. No, you ain't. Oh, man, this around 30. They're all fighting again. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, I'm going to read verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. Remember, that answers verse 27. Okay, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him. In other words, Moses and Elijah were leaving. Where'd they go? I wasn't there. It just says they were departing. Okay. Peter said unto Jesus, Master, Now remember, Peter was sleeping. He just got up and he saw what it's a good thing, Master. Master's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What's the next word say? Not realizing or knowing what he was talking about. So everything he said was stupid. He didn't know what he was saying, though he said it. Now, just because he said it doesn't mean it made any sense. The Bible say he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't realize what he was talking about. Then that's being real kind. Because really stupid statement. I mean, what prompted him to say that? He didn't know what he was saying. So Simon decided again to say something that was inappropriate and wrong. Mark said he spoke out of fear. Okay. Luke said that he made his suggestion as Moses and Elijah were about to leave. Now they're about to go. Hey! Mark and Luke point out the foolishness of Peter's remark. What he should have done, as we will see in verse 35, was to be quiet and listen to the Son of God. So according to verse 32 of Luke 9, these three stooges were just rising out of a very deep sleep, and they were afraid of what they were witnessing, and Peter didn't know what he was saying, and when he saw what he saw, he really didn't know what to say, as if he had to say anything, and so he said something that he thought was appropriate, even though it made no sense. Some commentators make much ado about what Peter said without realizing that what he said made no sense because he didn't know what he was saying. So why bother trying to figure out what he was saying when the Lord said he didn't know what he was talking about? So why am I going to try to say something that makes sense out of the senselessness of what Peter said? Did you get it? You got it. Good. I just want to make sure I said it. Okay. I don't want to say something that don't make any sense. Because there's no need to try to make sense out of what doesn't make any sense. And Peter was saying something that didn't make any sense. So why bother trying to interpret sense or nonsense? And if you notice, there's no response from the Lord. Jesus didn't say anything. In fact, what Peter said was so stupid, it wasn't even important enough for the Lord to respond to. And he didn't. Now, the Father had something to say about it. Okay. And it wasn't that Peter had a great idea, start building the tabernacles, or that, you know, flesh and blood had revealed that to you. No, it's verse 34. While he was speaking, okay, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." I like the real nice attempt that the writer, when, you know, the cover up, just listen to him, the implication, shut up. What you're saying makes no sense. Just be quiet and listen to my son, Peter. So this great glory cloud surrounded these men, and Luke said they were terrified. Of course they were. The word fear means they were terrified as they got close to the cloud. Out of this great cloud of God's majestic presence came a powerful voice with one of the greatest declarations that men could ever hear. "This is my beloved son, hear him. This is the son of my love in whom I take pleasure. Listen to him." Not only was Jesus well-pleasing to the Father, but also his beloved. He was the favorite of God the Father and worthy of this great love that they shared. The disciples needed to listen to Jesus, not Peter, and no one else for that matter. You know what? We need to listen to Jesus. We're listening to too many other people. I'm going to probably stop at this point. In fact, I'm going to stop at this point because next time we're going to be dealing with the issue of how much of our time and attention is given over listening to everybody else. We're not listening to the Lord. How much of our time and attention is giving over to listening to our own mouths and not listening to the Lord? Because if we're not hearing from him, what does it matter what we're hearing or who we're hearing it from? The only important person that we need to be listening to is the Lord, period. Lord, thank you again so much for just showing us the clarity of the truth, that we need to really listen to your son and not to ourselves and not to others unless they are reflecting what you say. Lord, unless we are being taught what you say and are compelled to follow hard after you, then whatever we're hearing doesn't matter. And Lord, may we not be like Peter, arising up out of a sleep and saying stupid things, things that make no sense. Whatever the motive, it still made no sense. And Lord, the issue in the text has nothing to do with Peter's motives. It has everything to do with the fact that he should have been listening to Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be listening to Jesus. Bless the bread and cup tonight, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.